Alrighty, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you that we have this opportunity to gather in your name. We ask for your blessing upon this time. Might you be here, indeed, even now, instructing our hearts. Help us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Steve, did you turn the recorder on?
I did. Okay, we will begin with a little review of the section in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, that we were to look through this week. So let's open our Bibles up to Mark chapter 11. We'll go 11 through 16. And we'll kind of peruse them. So, does anybody have any thoughts or questions in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 33? I think that's the whole thing. So just kind of scan through there, and the triumphal entry and cursing of the fig tree.
It's a wonderful chapter.
Cleansing of the temple. Lesson from the withered fig tree is explained a bit. The authority of Jesus challenged. Any questions on any of those, or thoughts or comments?
I just don't have any question about the fig tree. If it wasn't the season for figs to come out onto the tree, then why did God, Jesus, curse the tree never to
It is perplexing, isn't it? I don't have an easy answer for you. But it does push you to meditate on it, doesn't it? It just kind of sticks in your head. I think it's supposed to. It reminds me of the theme of my message, that we're saved by grace and not by works. So God... it's required that God gives us fruit. And yet, if we are found to be without fruit, we're still going to be judged for that. And of course, you go to Romans 9 and say, is God just? For who can we resist his will? And it's perplexing to us. But the answer, of course, is if we're not able to humble ourselves before the sovereign Creator, is not satisfying at all. It says, who are you? Speak back to God. Even the potter make out of the same lump of clay, some for destruction and some for, some for ignoble, some for noble purposes. And indeed he can. But it is, I puzzled over that, that sign quite a bit too. And what does it suggest about him, in the circumstances he's now entering in Jerusalem? And there's no fruit. So what is it saying about that fruit? And yet, there's a sense in which it's not the season for fruit. There's some indication in other passages that there'll be from the Jewish people, from the Old Testament people of God, by the flesh, that there might be a more dramatic influx of believers before the end. So perhaps it has that in mind too. But I can't say definitively this is what this is. But those are some of my musings. I'm talking about the withered fig tree.
Oh, okay. Chapter 11.
Chapter 11. Mark chapter 11.
I'm late.
It's okay.
Some commentators have suggested that the fig tree symbolizes the Jews.
That's what I was alluding to in that last little bit of comment. Yeah, and I think there is that, but it still doesn't... it presses us to see our utter dependence on God, I think, in quite an unnerving way.
I think that's written in other parts of other Gospels as well, where that part of it isn't there, so then it would be a little bit more cut and dry, so to speak. I say, okay, I get that. But yeah, when you have that part, it was not the season for this.
Right. It's one thing if it was a season for figs and it wasn't bearing any fruit. But
Another time, if it wasn't the season.
That's what really, you're right. That's exactly what makes it particularly challenging for us.
Well, there in Romans, when it talked about the vine and the branches, how the Jews were cut off, that the Gentiles might be brought in.
Right.
But then in the end, the Jews would be brought in too.
Yeah.
And sort of, to me, that figures into the same.
I have the same musings.
You know, who can understand the mind of God? You know, it's marvelous.
Yeah.
You're taking a calling, right?
Yeah. But he's doing that,
Yeah, putting the it wasn't the season for figs does kind of give you that sense of that this is all still according to God's plan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
Scripture says, consider the kindness and sternness of God. Kindness to you if you abide, and then sternness if you follow away. Yeah. I forgot the paraphrasing.
That's the same.
And when we start talking about God's eternal plan, we're in the deep end of the pool. Right. You know, it's deep waters, and it's hard for us. It's like we're asking, how is God God?
Mm.
And at the end of the day, we can get some things to hang our hat on, think, well, this is true and this is true. But we don't get how it all works. I think even when we see him face to face, there's still going to be that element, because he's infinite and we're finite. You know, there's going to be a sense where, well, this is really it. And it all fits together as the way it's supposed to. And yet, it's still beyond what I can get my arms all the way around. So, yeah, Scripture is like that. It presses you to the edges of your ability to grab hold of a thing. Yeah, good question.
Another one I think worth comment would be the section where...
We're in Mark 11, by the way.
Yes, in Mark 11, verse 15, in that area, Christ turning over the tables of the money changers and all. I'm not going to make any hard and fast statements, but I sometimes wonder about some of the things we do in the physical plant of the church, saying we as the body of Christ in general. And it reminds me sometimes of it selling things in the...
Yeah, I mean, to be charitable, we could just say, we could gravitate to some of the more obvious examples. You know, you have your Sunday morning worship service, and you got clowns or something, or you got, there's some cheapening the worship time of worship.
Some of the dramas are pretty.
Yeah.
Cheeky.
Yeah, and I went to a big church out in California, was on the little drama team, and I did little dramas up there, and I looked back and like, what's I doing? And and we want to be charitable to our brothers. I mean, I meant well,
And they could very well have been something the Lord used.
Indeed. God is patient and kind with us, and he has much grace. Yes, indeed. Yeah, indeed. All right, let's look to chapter 12, verses 1 through 44. So the parable of the tenants. The Sadducees asked about resurrection. It might be helpful to know that Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought it's just here and now is all you got. It's what you got. The great commandment, whose son is the Christ. And beware of the scribes. And the widow's offering. I love that little incident, the widow's offering there. So any questions or thoughts or comments?
Was the Sadducees supposed to be a religious group?
Yes, in fact, they were the more dominant authority in Jerusalem itself. They were the ruling class. They had more authority even than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the other major competing authority class. The Pharisees were more orthodox, and from our viewpoint, they believed in the resurrection and the need for obeying the law. The Sadducees tended to be more power savvy and wanting to not upset the Romans, because that would upset their position. But they were usually, it was one of the Sadducees that was the high priest
But then, what did they believe?
Well,
if they don't believe that there's life after death.
Moses, they believed the law, and that was about it. I don't think.
But
they
why even keep it if there's?
Yeah, well, and of course that speaks to their hearts. It is hard to know why at the point. And in fact, it's a similar question that we would ask, like, well, these guys that are liberal denominations, why do they want to even bother calling themselves Christians if they've lost the gospel? What's the point? And yet they seem to think there's a real point in doing that. That's influential. They seem either scholarly or they've got power or any number of those types of reasons. But that's really what it came down to with the Sadducees. In fact, their whole deal was all surrounded in the, as you said, the Pentateuch, and that means the books of the law, and the everything was centered around the temple. So in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, that pretty much wiped out the influence of the Sadducees. They were all done. Because of the political power, all done. The temple, all gone. They had nothing left.
Yeah, I don't think they necessarily believe the prophets, right?
I don't think so. I think you're right in that. Did you know, brother? I'm thinking that they weren't that their focus was the Pentateuch, the first five books. But
they wouldn't believe in eternal life either.
That's right. They did not believe in eternal life. No. Yeah.
Sort of like Christian liberals in a way.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think there's some similarities there.
I think one could argue that the modern day Jew, the modern day American Jew, who believes that your success and your mission is this life.
Mm-hmm.
This is why they are driven to exceed in university.
Mm-hmm.
Many of them become doctors, lawyers, high-end professionals because they believe that all that there is in this life. One could argue that the Sadducees are like that.
Mm-hmm.
Do the conservative Jews believe that way, though?
I mean, I know they excel as well, but I'm not sure that it's
Orthodox.
Well, it's hard because
the conservative, and then there's the other Reformed, I think. Those are the liberals in the Jewish community, right?
Yeah.
I don't know. There's
I can't remember the titles either, but there is a group.
There's
that
three basic groups, and probably there is a lot. This would be in the Orthodox. Wouldn't
in the Orthodox.
But they all are very works oriented, and that's what they have. Particularly with the loss of the temple, they've lost the main sign of grace, the main sign of promise, of the substitute, and so all they're left with is trying to do the right thing, unless they come to the sacrifice, the heavenly lamb. Okay, let's move on to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Okay, let's skip chapter 13.
No. Did you want to?
No. Let's go to 13 first.
Okay.
I just went to the next thing. Jesus foretells destruction of the temple, signs of the end of the age. I'm not trying to wimp out here, the abomination of desolation, the coming of the Son of Man, the lesson of the fig tree. Isn't that interesting? That crops back up. No one knows that day or hour. So, any questions or?
Well, there's obviously comments in this, signs of the end of the age. One of the things would be the abomination of desolation, and one could say that happened when probably you guys know more than that. Was it Antiochus Epiphanes who sacrificed the pig on the altar? And some Jews fled Jerusalem and went into the hills and were saved when there was a dreadful slaughter. But I think it may also be something where you have a already and not yet. In other words, maybe a second fulfillment of this perhaps in later times.
Yeah.
Another massive destruction of Jews and other people.
It's a type of passage that draws a pretty clear picture on the one hand of immense tribulation and suffering. Mm. And yet defies, there's all sorts of different theories on what particular, I personally think you're talking about most directly AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. But does that mean then there's not some other foreshadowing of things to come? Maybe, it's general enough that it leaves room for perhaps double meanings or that sort of thing. But again, I think part of it's tied in with the fact that we will we should all know that the end is coming, it's imminent, and we'll have this information that gives us ample evidence to say, hey, it could be now, could be tomorrow, could be today. There's famines, there's earthquakes, there's wars, there's tribulations, but it defies putting a date on it, which of course nobody knows the day. So we're told that flat out, I'm not going to tell you the day. And so I think some of the ambiguity there is because the Lord doesn't want us to have a specific date. He wants us all to be expectant. He wanted the first generation of believers to be expectant, and the second generation, and so on. He wants us to be expectant. And if he doesn't come in our lifetime, he wants the next generation to be expectant. That's my two cents, for what it's worth.
Do you have another one on a week three paper?
I do. See, I have two of week three.
I've taken comfort lately in the idea of thinking not only will it be a new heaven, in other words, we die and we go to be with the Lord, but someday there will also be a new earth where there's no curse.
That's right. And they'll be the same place.
Yes. And I sometimes muse on things like painting, frankly, because I'm an artist. And I think, well, it would be nice to be able to do something, move all the way through it, perhaps, and there's no curse. And so you finish and it came out exactly how it.
How you imagined it.
Yeah, and there's no pride attached to it or anything.
Right.
I would tend to think that maybe we would still be given to, God would want us doing things, working, and yet there would be, they wouldn't have the frustration of the thorns and the thistles, the curse. And,
yeah. Well, and I think that even this cursed earth, the parts that are still good about it, are meant to be an analogy for us to look forward to that without all the frustrations and the thorns and the. I think that's intended. Why tell us there's a new earth if not to excite our imagination about we're not going to be all little babies with little wings on us and playing harps and sitting on a cloud. It's going to be more like this than like that,
When one gets a vision of that, their minds do. I think it's something to be very excited about. Where
yeah.
These things here start to become a little bit dim.
I always enjoyed C.S. Lewis's children's stories there, the Chronicles of Narnia, and how he finished that in the last book. That when they went into his vision of heaven, it was just as the farther they went in, the more real it became, and the more wondrous it was, and the more majestic it was, and the everything was brighter and more colorful, and.
The Great Divorce picks up on those things.
Yeah,
But the grass is like not, it's like solid to the spirits from down below, from the purgatory, so to speak. They
yeah.
can't walk on it, it's too painful.
Yeah, I think that picture is helpful, and I think it's along the lines of the hints we get in Scripture about a new earth. Yeah. All right, let's look at chapter 14 now. Chapter 14. The plot to kill Jesus, Jesus anointed at Bethany, Judas to betray Jesus, the Passover with the disciples, we're going on through 52, so institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus' praise in Gethsemane, and the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Let's go that far. Any thoughts or comments on that section? Or questions?
Verse 19, they were sad, and then one by one they said to him, surely not I, as speaking of his betrayal, every one of them.
Oh, right.
Knew
right.
Inside themselves as the potential to betray Christ.
Hmm. Interesting to think about that. Yeah, they were all, when you got to think when you're traveling around with Jesus for 3 years and you're in the inner group, that at least we're safe. You know, the ministry of Jesus is could be very discouraging up to this point, because there had been times of great crowds all flocking around, even the entry into Jerusalem. But it seems like now we're the only ones left. And now our group? Now we're not even safe? Wow. It's going to be challenging moment in the lives of the disciples.
It would appear that no one necessarily suspected Judas any more than anyone else.
Yeah.
That may not be the case.
Yeah.
But
hey, you know, you travel with a guy for 3 years and he's part of the group. You know, you're thinking...
I think it kind of shows that they weren't prideful, because the rest of us all think we couldn't do anything like that, or our friends wouldn't do anything like that, but they knew that they could do it. So...
Yeah, or, you know, and of course we've got the words that were spoken. They said, "Surely not me." And that could either be they're feeling convicted, like it might be me, or it could be I'm still prideful. It's like that won't be me, or like Peter, well, the others might, but I'm your man. You know, I'll even die with you. And you know how he was humbled.
Mark says, "Is it I?" Not
sure. Oh, is it I? Yeah, yeah.
Surely not I, this translation.
Yeah, which that almost sounds like which that would like.
Yeah, and I think the
is it I?
Yeah, that's the
that
way you read it.
The New King James?
With
the
ESV.
The English?
Which version?
ESV.
It's the NIV. Again, what we're doing when we're translating it from Greek to English is we always have to make a bit of an interpretation, and the context then, you know, it shows how the translators are taking it two different senses.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because it could be either one. Right? Could be either one. The Lord knows our hearts, but it certainly is instructive to us that both those types of things, like, wow, I can't believe that it might be me, but maybe it is, oh no, or it's surely not me. So it must be one of the others. Yeah, but in a sense, even though they're saying, surely not I, they're saying it to Jesus in a question.
Well,
yeah.
The Lord clears it all up in verse 27 anyhow.
Yeah. 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 There it goes. I get my glasses out here.
You will all fall away.
Yeah. You will. That's right. You will all fall away. That's right. True enough. Yeah, and just hammering home that point that it's God who promises, it's God who gives grace, not us who perform. You know, that's going to hammer that all morning long, because the Word of God hammers us with that. So let's look further on, chapter 14, verse 53. So Jesus before the council, all the way down to chapter 15, verse 15. So Peter denies Jesus, and Jesus delivered to Pilate, and Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. Questions or comments?
That's one of the saddest things.
And of course he couldn't. That's right. That's right. Yeah, and then moving forward, Jesus is mocked at the crucifixion itself. The death of Jesus. And then Jesus is buried.
If I could, another comment on this chapter. Verse 34, when we get there.
Mm-hmm.
I think the idea there is that we can learn from there. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved, the point of death. And remain here and keep watch."
Mm.
He shares this with his friends. You know, and
back in 14.
Back in chapter 14.
Yeah.
The garden.
But the
fact that he shared it with his friends, this is where he was. He didn't try to cover up, you know, that because he was Christ. I mean, he told them, you know, deeply, just grieved to the point of death, and asking them to remain and keep watch. And even there was him asking them, they still fell asleep. You know, but I think the point that, you know, we should follow suit and share with our friends, when we are deeply distressed, grieved, and ask them to pray and watch with us. You know, I think it's appropriate for us as Christians to do with each other.
Yeah, and it speaks of also, you know, God's kind, gentleness. You know, he gives him a little rebuke there. You know, couldn't you have watched me these short hours? But he, you know, he doesn't take him up and down. You know, he didn't take them all apart either. You know, for their weakness.
If you look at verse 34 of chapter 15, the real separation, the agony of the cross. Was separation from God the Father.
Yeah.
And I think that building off of what Judy said, in the 15th chapter, you have the separation of Jesus from the disciples, from his friends, which was grief.
Yeah.
But the ultimate grief was separation from God the Father.
Yeah. Yeah, indeed, we landed on that particular passage last week, looking at the meaning of the... actually, 2 weeks ago now, the meaning of the cross. That's exactly right. That he was forsaken for us. And getting the full picture now shows the progression of it. You're exactly right. I mean, the loss of all his most intimate followers, but then his Father. You know, it's quite a sobering and stunning account. And till we get to chapter 16, where we get it's stunning, the resurrection. Now, some manuscripts of the ancient manuscripts that we have don't have chapter 16 verses 9 through 20, so usually there's a little note in there about that, where Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and the Mark's version of the Great Commission.
Before you go to 16, I verse 38 of chapter 15 shouldn't slip our attention either. The significance of God removing the barrier.
Yes.
Because of the cross, God removed the barrier between his presence and our presence. The significance of Mark's writing from top to bottom, the veil was torn.
Yeah, in fact, if we kind of get a quick summary here, we've got Jesus, Son of God. The first week we talked about his authority over all things, his authority to call us to himself. And the second week, the cross, where we landed really on that point. We landed on what Jesus accomplished on the cross, what it meant. And it meant that, remember, we had the two books. He took our book. And we got credit now for his good book. And our bad book, he took. And then this tearing of the veil. We talked about another, you know, pervasive theme in the scriptures about paying the ransom, buying us back. All those themes speak of the cross. What, not only the fact of it, but the meaning of it. And that in this little passage talking about why have you forsaken me, and the veil being torn in particular, those really draw out some of the central themes of the meaning of the cross. It's right there. And how precious that is. This is who he is. This is what he's done. And then he also came back from the dead. So I'm going to land on the third point in a minute. I'll summarize that in a minute. But before we leave Mark 11 through 16, do we have any comments on chapters 11 through 16 as a whole? Anything?
Well, as been said before, and this is going back to what Al just said, but the temple veil is torn from top to bottom, meaning that no man could have done it.
Sorry.
And I understand it's very thick material. It would be hard in the best place for people to do it.
Yeah, I mean, the symbolism, they're so powerful, not only the direction of the tearing, but the nature of the veil itself. And then the picture on it is cherubim, you know, protecting the holy presence of the living God. It reminds you of the garden, that which was lost in the garden and now was protected by cherubim. Now God has opened the way up through this death, through this substitute on our behalf. There's just rich meaning there. Yeah.
So the interesting thing was that the Jews, instead of getting the message, went back and repaired the veil.
They did?
You know, they're still practicing this way.
Oh, okay. Right, right.
You know, God took it away. And they said, no,
we can't go there.
Put it back up.
Right. Yeah, talking about, yeah, it is. It really is. It's talk about being stiff-necked and missing the point. But when God gives you the grace to get the point, boy, it's powerful. Wow. And that's by grace alone. It is interesting to note that, you know, we covered this basically in three big chunks. That one third of the book is about what?
His crucifixion.
Yeah, the last week of his life. Entering in Jerusalem and his final passion week. This is it. All leading up to the death and resurrection. You know, that itself speaks volumes about the importance of the way of organizing the earth. Jesus, who he is, the Son of God, but then what he did, the cross and the resurrection, is all leading up to this. This is the dominant message about what he came to do. And we looked at the resurrection last week, and we went to Acts chapter 10, and where Peter's preaching to Cornelius. And so he's summarizing the gospel, and we find there that the resurrection is, according to Peter in that passage, that he will be coming to judge the living and the dead. Well, the living and dead implies that we're all going to be judged. So there's life after death. There's existence after death, right? And all will be judged, both living and dead. Either that refers to those who will be eternally living and eternally dead, or perhaps the refers to the second coming, and those who haven't died will be judged, and those who have died will be judged. But however you take it, Jesus will be that judge. The one God appointed is Jesus. And so there will be an eternal life, and there will be a judgment at the end of this life. And all will be divided into two groups. We went to Acts 10:43. If anyone is ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then Mark 8:38, if anyone is ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. So there's a sense that those who believe will be receiving life, and those who reject will be rejected. And so Jesus' attitude towards us on the day of judgment will be the same as our attitude towards him that we have now in this life. And sobering indeed. If we receive him now, he will receive us. If we reject him now, he will reject us. And so there are certainly other things to be drawn from the resurrection, but we were doing this as a summary of some of the essential things. It's essential, you know, Peter brings this out to Cornelius, Paul brings it out to those in Athens when he's giving a little summary sermon. He's talking about the resurrection. He says God has appointed his judge, and he has declared this by raising him from the dead. So certainly this is one of the central meanings of the resurrection, is that God has appointed Jesus to be that final judge. The one he sent with authority to call us to himself. The one who took our penalty on himself for all who believe is the one who is going to return and judge all things, and it's signified by his own resurrection. And it speaks of also his authority to give us that eternal life that he is offering. So we have a nice little summary of who Jesus is and what he's done. He is the Son of God. He took our sins on the cross, and he has come back from the dead. So God has appointed him as final judge and is offering us life. Right? So, with that summarized, let's now look at how are we to respond to all of this. We've got three more weeks in this study, and we've got a few minutes left, and unfortunately we're just going to go to a couple quick verses, and I think we'll be okay. We're going to talk this week about grace, not works. We want to get a sharp distinction that you are saved by grace, not by works. We've got... I don't really have time to do this exercise, and it would be something that I'd want to do if I were having a group of unbelievers with us. I have pencils and paper. I'm going to ask the question, are you sure that you have eternal life? And so if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Or to ask it another way, if you appeared before God today and asked him to let you, and he asked you, why should I let you in? Why should he let you in? So it would have people write those answers down, not to show, but just to have their, just have them think it through. Now, in symbolizing this, that we are saved, there are really two options of salvation. There's the salvation by works option, and this is the wrong option. Got a little X on it, see? It's the wrong option. Saved by works. All right, what is saved by works? Well, this one's obvious. This is what I have done. All right. Now you can put any number of things in here, but here's some sort of general ones: lived a good life, been a good parent, kept the Ten Commandments, I pray and read the Bible, I give to charities, I go to church, I've been a good citizen, I've been baptized or went forward one day, or I prayed a prayer, or anything of that sort. Right. But none of these things are things that can sort secure your own salvation. These things don't save you. We are not saved by works. We're not. So the other option, the Christian option, and by the way, the Christian option is the only one that has this option. Any other religion you go to will be a saved by works religion. It one way or another. Either by your meditation and getting all thoughts out of your head, or, you know, hey, pick your religion. But they are all how I can get myself right with whatever, the universe or God, if they have that conception. But in Christianity, it's saved by grace. And this, of course, obviously is what Jesus has done. So we look at what Jesus has done, and there it is. He came as the Son of God, took on flesh, called us to follow him, went to the cross, and came back from the dead. So we're either trusting in what we do, or we're trusting in what he's done. There's those two options. You only have those two options. You're either trusting in who he is and what he's done, or you're trusting in who you are and what you've done. These are our options. So, let's look at Mark 7:20-23. Somebody read that for us. And it's Jesus speaking, by the way.
You want just verse
23? Just verse 20 through 23.
Okay, I'll read it. He went on, what comes out of a man's heart is what makes him unclean. From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean.
Okay, so this demonstrates our problem here, why good works can't get us there, okay? First off, even while we might have a list of things we have done, we also have another list, don't we? I mean, and God requires 100%, right? We've not done that, but it's worse than that. That these other things that we've done, they've come out of us because of who we are. This is what the fact, it's from within, from our own heart, from our inner man, that we lie, cheat, steal, or do all of the things that we're ashamed of, that we wouldn't want to share, you know, in polite company. the thoughts in our hearts, the actions that we've done in the dark, or sometimes out loud. But this bad list comes out of, we get bear bad fruit because we're a bad tree. Or another analogy, if you went to the doctor because you had measles, right, and you had all these red dots all over you, and the doctor starts putting band-aids on your measles, you go, "Doctor, these are the symptoms. The sickness is inside me." Right? These band-aids aren't going to, you know, they're going to fix my measles. Right? In the same way, our sin problem on the outside is because of our being sinners on the inside. Right? That's why the ugly red bumps come out. Is because there's the problem on the inside. So this is our dilemma. And it's why we have to trust in what Jesus has done and not on anything that we have done. Turn to one more passage. Probably familiar to you folks, Ephesians 2. And here it is said plainly. Look at verse 8. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." Pretty straightforward. "It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." All right, so there it is, plainly. Good works don't produce salvation. But salvation does produce what? Good works. All right? We could map it out somewhere if I find my eraser. Oh. All right? I know. I had to go sometime, though. It being on a whiteboard. All right. But salvation, good works. All right? There it is. Get that clear in your head. Good works doesn't produce salvation. But salvation, and we looked at this a few weeks ago from Abraham's life, and when he brought, in faith, brought Isaac to be offered up. It demonstrated the faith that he had in God. So faith in God, by God's grace, produces good works. But good works don't produce salvation. It's important we always keep that straight. It's not what I have done, it is what Christ has done. And of course, I've kind of cruised on through this. I would have probably gone a little slower and pressed the point. If we press the not of works point, the natural objection that always comes up is, it's not by anything I do. What's the natural objection that comes up? Well, it doesn't matter how I live. Right? Isn't that what the fallen man always thinks? He's like, well, if I'm saved as a gift totally and doesn't depend on anything I've done, then it doesn't matter what I do. Oh, goody, I get to keep sinning. But this biblical understanding of this tells you, if you're not seeing good works here, then you ought to worry about this. But you can't then start doing good works to get this. You can only get it from Jesus. And then if you have Jesus, then He starts producing good fruit. So good fruit does help us. It does give us a little red flag thing. Warning. Something's amiss here. So if you are a professing Christian and yet you don't see any progress in your battle against sin, you should be worried. But your answer is not, then, oh, I better get my act together. Your answer is, do I know Jesus really? Because He's the only one that can save me. He's the only one that can give me the power to start obeying. There's an interesting little book back on the table of their persuasions. One of the accounts is to a couple, and the evangelist was having these various conversations trying to help them out on the road, either to the Abyss or to the City of God, trying to talk them to go into the City of God. And he says, this couple is arguing loudly as they're walking by, and he offers to help, and it's like, well, do you want good advice or do you want good news? The good advice, the problem with it is you don't have the power to do it. But good news is you know the one who gives you the power to be able to do it. He'll give you the power to start bearing good fruit. Same illustration, same point here. That we're saved by faith in Jesus alone. And that faith, as Luther put it, is never alone. I got two handouts real quick and then we'll pray. Hand those around.
I didn't do a very good job. I meant to do the three.
Okay.
I haven't woken up yet. No, we haven't again.
Okay. So the homework is... read this booklet, okay? That's the main homework. Read this booklet. If you have any questions or comments or things, write them down so you remember to ask them next class. Also, reread some of those passages listed on the handout at the end. And read those passages, you know, Mark 1:15 and Mark 8 and following, with this question in mind. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Because we're going to be looking at the last two weeks will be about repenting and believing, how we follow Jesus. So read these passages with this in mind. Okay?
It's just one side this time.
That's right.
Okay.
So, a little different on the homework. Got this booklet. And then reread those few passages listed at the end of the handout. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do thank You for Your Gospel. I pray that we would all better and better understand these things and that we would trust You and You alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.